Well, please take your Bibles this morning and turn with me to Galatians chapter 5. Galatians chapter 5. We are looking at the last characteristic that's mentioned in verse 23, which is self-control. As you know, for the past 22 weeks, we have looked at bad and good habits, or bad fruit and good fruit. And in this study, we have looked at Galatians chapter 5 as many other passages of Scripture that highlight the works of the flesh, but now we're looking at Galatians 5, verses 22 and 23, and learning that the good habits or the good fruit comes from the Holy Spirit. And to have this good fruit manifested in our lives, we have to yield ourselves to the Spirit of God. Or in the words of Galatians 5:16, we have to walk by the Spirit. And when we walk by the Spirit, we will not fulfill the desires of the flesh. And so as we've already looked at 8 of the 9 characteristics that make up this one fruit called the fruit of the Spirit, listen as I read beginning in verse 22. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. Now, I believe it's fitting that the last characteristic in this list is self-control, because this here is the one main issue that we all face. Because with dealing with the flesh, the reason why that we give in to the flesh is the lack of self-control. And as we look at this and we see that self-control also comes from the Spirit, we see here how it allows us to walk by the Spirit. If we're going to control the flesh, we've got to control the self. And to control the self, there has to be a feeling of the Holy Spirit, a control by the Spirit. John Piper says that the very concept of self-control implies a battle between a divided self. It implies that our self produces desires we should not satisfy, but instead control. We should deny ourselves and take up our cross daily, Jesus says, and follow Him. Daily, our self produces desires that should be denied or controlled. Now again, Galatians 5:16, what's it say? Walk by the Spirit, and you will not carry out the desires of the flesh. This is how we control the flesh, is through the means of the Holy Spirit. All of us deal with this issue in our life. We either control the desires of the flesh, or we give in to them. And as we've been saying during this series, to control the flesh means to walk by the Spirit. There's no other way. We can't do what Romans 8:13 says unless we do it according to the Spirit. Romans 8:13 says, if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There's two things going on right there. You are killing sin in your life, but to be successful with it, to be victorious with it, you have to do it by the Spirit. So as we look at self-control, let's find out what it means here in Galatians 5:23. The word that Paul uses here in kratia, it has reference to restraining passions and appetites. Kittle says it takes its sense from the stem krate, denoting power or lordship. Thus, in krates means having power over all things and over self. And kratia means dominion over the self or over something. We want the Spirit of God to have dominion over ourselves. We want to have self under control. John Eady says that this virtue guards against all sins of personal excess. So when you are filled with the Spirit, you're given the fruit of the Spirit, and the fruit of the Spirit is self-control, and that means you're given the supernatural ability to control yourselves. Again, that's how Romans 8:13 works. You do this by the Spirit. And that actually harmonizes with Colossians 3:5. Colossians 3:5 says, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead. Read that back in the King James. It says it this way. Mortify, therefore, your members which are upon the earth. And what does the word mortify mean? Mortify means to put to death. So you have to put to death, or you have to consider that the members of your earthly body are dead. And that's somewhat of a paradox. You're putting to death the deeds of your body, but you're doing it by the Spirit. That's the only way that you and I can do this. The commentator, John Brown, informs us that the word signifies self-command. It denotes the right state of the mind, heart, and life in reference to those objects in the world which naturally call forth our desires, whether it be pleasure, profit, power, or reputation. So he broadens the term somewhat. Now, there are many examples of this. In fact, if you go into the Old Testament, and as I've shared with you that the Old Testament is written in Hebrew, but there is also a translation of the Old Testament in Greek. It's called the Septuagint. So this word is used for self-control in verse 23 in the Old Testament in Genesis 43:31. So let me invite you to go back to Genesis, since we were reading in Genesis earlier, but this time just speed ahead to chapter 43. Genesis chapter 43. Now Joseph here has already been sent to Egypt. He's already been and released out of prison. He has already interpreted Pharaoh's dreams, which no one else could interpret. Pharaoh has made Joseph second in command to himself over all the entire land of Egypt. In Genesis 43:31, Joseph's brothers are with him. And you'll see here that as he sees his brother Benjamin in verse 29, he has to leave the room, it says in verse 30. He hurried out, for he was deeply stirred over his brother. And he sought a place to weep, and he entered his chamber and wept there. Then he washed his face and came out, and he controlled himself. The word controlled is this same word we're seeing in Galatians chapter 5 and verse 23. So he controlled himself, and he said, "Serve the meal." And that's what they did. He had withheld from them his identity, but it wouldn't be for much longer. Over in Genesis 39, you can back up a few chapters. In Genesis 39, there's another example of self-control. And this came earlier in Joseph's life, prior to him going to prison, because if you remember, he went to prison because he was falsely accused of trying to seduce Potiphar's wife. But it says in Genesis 39, verse 2 tells us that Joseph had the Lord with him, and he became a successful man. He was in the house of his master, the Egyptian. His master saw that the Lord was with him and how the Lord caused all that he did to prosper in his hand. So Joseph found favor in his sight and became his personal servant, and he made him overseer over his house, and all that he owned he put in his charge. But then one day something happens. It came about that from that time, he made him overseer in his house and over all that he owned. The Lord blessed the Egyptian's house on account of Joseph. Thus the Lord's blessing was upon all that he had owned in the house and in the field. And so he left everything he owned in Joseph's charge and was with him there. He did not concern himself with anything except the food which he ate. Now Joseph was a handsome in form and in appearance. And it came about that after these events that his master's wife looked with desire at Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater than this, in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife. How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" As she spoke to Joseph day after day, he did not listen to her, to lie beside her, or to be with her. Now it happened one day that he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men of the household was there inside. She caught him by the garment, saying, "Lie with me," and he left his garment in her hand and fled. and went outside. And when she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled outside, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought in a Hebrew to us to make sport of us. He came into me to lie with me, and I screamed. And when he heard that I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled and went outside." So she left his garment beside her until his master came home. Then she spoke to him with these words, "The Hebrew slave whom you brought to us came to me to make sport of me. And as I raised my voice and screamed, he left his garment beside me and fled outside." And when his master heard these words, "This is what your slave did to me," his anger burned. And rightly so. But you'll notice in there, Joseph's use of self-control. She wanted to lie, him to lie with her. And then verse 8 it says, "But he refused." Here's the first instance. You get on to verse 10. "She spoke to him day after day, but he did not listen to her." And then, of course, the last time, verse 12, she catches him by the garment. He left his garment in her hand and fled and went outside. He exercised self-control. This is what it means to restrain your passions, to restrain your appetites. This is what Peter says that we are to add to our knowledge is self-control, 2 Peter 1:6. Joseph had both the knowledge and he had the self-control, because you remember when he first responded to her, he says, "How can I do this great evil and sin against God?" He had conviction. He had the right kind of conviction. And he said, "There's no one greater in this house but me. But my master has withheld you from me because you're his wife." He had a proper view of marriage. One man, one woman for life. And therefore, his response is with knowledge. And his response is with self-control, because he did not want to sin against God. To give in to her daily pressure would have been to give in to sin. Self-control is often rendered as being able to say no to one's own desires, commanding one's own desires, or being able to refuse what one's body wants to do. Now, given how long I go this morning, your body may start speaking to you as the hour gets toward 12. And what's your body going to tell you? It's going to send you some little signals making you think, because we're getting to the noon hour, that it's time to eat. And your body's going to send these signals to your brain saying you're hungry. And many times we're not even hungry at 12. It's just that our body is used to eating at 12. Our body's used to eating 5 or 6 in the afternoon, whatever time you use for dinner. Same in the morning. Body's used to some of these things. I know sometimes when I get ready to eat and I think, I'm not even hungry. Why am I eating? It's just that my body is saying all this stuff. And here is an opportunity to control your body, to control your appetites, control those strong desires. Over in James chapter 1, that's what you see taking place in this whole realm of temptation. In the first part of the chapter, he's talking about trials. Trials are tests. He tells us that they are tests. In verse 3, the testing of your faith. But when you get on to verse 13, you find out that temptation is something totally different. Temptation is what happens when you fail the trial. You fail to see that this trial is a test, and then you give in. That's giving in to temptation. But look at that in verse 13. "Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God,' for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. But each one is tempted when he is carried away and enticed by his own lust." Same word. Same word that's used to speak of those desires, those passions that we are to control. This is what we overcome In Galatians 5:16, when we walk by the means of the Spirit, we will not carry out the desires. That's the word epithumia, same word that's used here in James chapter 1 in verse 14. And it's translated lust. And then, of course, verse 15 says, when lust has conceived, it gives birth to sin. When sin is accomplished, it brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brethren. We have to kill the flesh. We have to kill its members. We always have to reckon ourselves as dead unto sin, not dead in sin. That's a totally different thing. Before we came to Christ, we were dead in trespasses and sin. Now that we are in Christ, we're not dead in trespasses and sins. We're dead to sin. And we have to remember that. We have to reckon ourselves. We have to consider ourselves as being dead to these things. Which tells us all the more why we need the fruit of the Spirit produced in our life. This is how we deal with the flesh. This is the contrast that's given here to the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5:19 through 21. This is contrast to that. And by the way, at the end of verse 23, it says, against such things there is no law. There is no restraint for love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. You don't want to restrain this. You don't want to restrain the fruit of the Spirit, but you do want to restrain the deeds of the flesh. And we have laws that are set in place to restrain the deeds of the flesh. See, the Christian is to be governed by God, not by self. That's why Jesus says that coming to Him for salvation begins with what? Denying yourself. And then taking up your cross and following Him. It begins with denial of self. There has to be this death of self, and this death of self has to take place daily. Because if it doesn't take place daily, you will find yourself giving into the deeds of the flesh. And these deeds do not please God. You can't please God by walking in the flesh. Let's look at some areas that help us to understand that our life is to be governed by God and not by self. Well, if we take the word itself to control the appetites and the passions, we would have to look into the sexual realm because the word is used in that regard. And we would have to say that sex was created for one thing, and that was for marriage. It wasn't created for any other reason. If you go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, you'll find it used in controlling sexual desire. 1 Corinthians 7, and look at verse 8. Paul says, but I say to the unmarried and to widows that it's good for them if they remain even as I. What's he talking about? Singleness. But you know what? Not everyone has the gift of singleness. I had a young man that was one of my students the other day talking to me a little bit about this, and I told him that there was a gift of singleness. He said that he believed that he had that. I said, well, you could have it, and you could also have it for a short time. But if you ever want to marry, that gives an indicator that you don't have this gift. I knew I didn't have this gift because that's all I could think about is that I wanted to get married. And if you want to get married, that doesn't tell you you have a gift of singleness. And let me just say this too. If you are single, you have a greater opportunity to serve the Lord versus a married couple. Because when you're married, you have the cares of this world. When you're married, you have the care of your partner. When you're married, you have the care of your children. All of these things take time away from you to be able to devote single-handedly to doing things for the Lord. Now, you can still do things for the Lord, but not like a single person can. You can't just wake up one day and say, I think I'll go visit somebody and talk to them about the Lord. Or you can't just wake up one day and go purchase some plane tickets and jump on the plane and take off to whatever country you're wanting to take to be a missionary. It's much harder to do these things because you're caring not just for yourself, you're caring for somebody else or some other people too, little guys and gals that are in your home now. So it makes it much harder. But here he says, to the unmarried to the widows. It's good for them if they remain even as I. Everyone believes Paul was single at that point. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion. I think that right there is the best indicator of whether you have the gift of singleness or not. If you're always burning with passion, then you don't have a gift of singleness. Right? Over in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 3, this was a verse I learned early on in my Christian life, and it haunted me all the way up to the day of getting married, because this was my background. Ephesians 5:3 says, "But immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints." A Christian should not be one who has the name of adulterer or the name of fornicator. Any of those sexual sins tied or attached to their life, their reputation. He says, don't let this even be named among you. Of course, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 has more to say about this. If you're following me, you can turn there. He says in verse 3 that this is the will of God. Okay, we're fixing to find out what God's will is. And he says, your sanctification, that's a big 10-letter, well, not 10-letter, but a big 10-cent word. And it's the word hagios, the word that means to be holy. To be set apart to God. Here's God's will. God's will is that you be set apart to Him. In what way? He's going to define it even further. He says, that is that you abstain from sexual immorality. Again, sex is for marriage, not outside of marriage. And he's saying that this is God's will that you abstain. So abstinence is taught in the Bible. Abstinence is taught in marriage, too, because there are certain times where you have to abstain. But we don't need to go any further than that. Look at the rest of it. Verse 4, that each of you should know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we told you before, and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but what? In sanctification or holiness. God has called us to be holy. And he hits us in this realm of sexuality. Hebrews 13:4 is another verse. There's many verses and just a few I picked. It says, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, this is an area that obviously has to be controlled. We live in a sexual revolutionary society. And according to Romans chapter 1, that's how you can determine whether God has abandoned a nation if they are a sexual revolutionary society. That this is all that they give themselves over to. And our society has changed rapidly. It used to be that homosexuality and those things were not even talked about, let alone people coming out and saying that they were homosexual. Romans chapter 1 tells us that God gave them over, and it says it three times, verse 24, verse 26, and verse 28. He says, first of all, verse 24, God gave them over to the lust of their hearts, to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way, also, men abandoned the natural function of the woman, burned in their desire toward one another, men with men, committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to a depraved mind to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, without understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. And so there you can see again that this is an area that has to be controlled. Let's talk about another area. We are talking about the body, but let's say some more things about the body, but look at it a little differently. 1 Corinthians 9:25, we find this word used. And it's used of the control of the athlete over his body and its desires during the period when he is training for the stadium athletic games. He has to control his body and control his desires. And if any of you have ever taken up any kind of sport, you find very quickly that things change immediately in how you order your life. You can't just eat anything that you want to eat if you expect to participate at some kind of level, or you will give up. You will hurt. You will flat out give up. I remember when I was first met my wife, and she loved to go running, and I would go running with her. I liked to run, but I was much younger when I did that, and I hadn't done it in many years because I used to play baseball and used to play that every year right out here at San Mateo. But then when I got into drugs and all those things, I had a whole span from about 15 to 19, and in our case, 15 to about 21 or 22. I hadn't done anything like that, so well, us macho guys aren't willing to, you know, give up easily. So she took me for a run, and I ran with her, and I stayed with her. And I found out after it was all over, I'd ran 5 miles. I'd never ran 5 miles at one time in my life. I remember one time we were doing a run out in St. Augustine, and I found out that they had mismarked it. We had ran, already came and turned, and we were coming back, and people in front of us were talking, and they had told us, we're talking about the fact that this mile was not a 3K. This was a lot longer turning out to be, and she turned and looked at me, and she said, "Don't stop!" So I dragged my body and tried to get out of my mind that we were running further than we had to. But there's something that takes place when you're doing that kind of thing. I mean, you can't eat a Big Mac and fries and an apple pie and all that before you go do it, and you don't want it after it's done either, right? Paul said this, look at verse 25. "Everyone who competes in games exercises self-control in all things. They then do it to receive a perishable crown, but we an imperishable. Therefore, I run in such a way as not without aim. I box in such a way, not as beating the air, but I discipline my body and make it my slave so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." You know, in the King James, it says, "I buffet my body." And buffet and buffet are spelled the same way. You know that? You don't want to buffet your body. That's the problem. We are buffeting our bodies all the time. We're giving into our bodies, but we are to control our bodies. I like Oreo Blizzards from Dairy Queen. And every day I would ride home, and I knew that exit would take me right to it. And I'd have that thought hit my mind. You know, you could stop and get you an Oreo Blizzard. You could finish it before you get home. No one would even know it. Because I'm not supposed to be eating that kind of stuff. Right? Other people in here aren't supposed to be eating that stuff either, but sometimes we give into that, right? That's not controlling the body. That's letting your body control you. John MacArthur said one time, if you really want to learn self-discipline, then go ahead and order something like that. Have it sit down in front of you, then push it away and don't eat it. And I know you're sitting here saying, "Are you really?" Riley's going, "Are you crazy? You sit that down in front of me, I'm going to eat that." He says, "I buffet my body," not buffet, "I buffet, I discipline my body so that after I have preached to others, I myself will not be disqualified." So he takes that, applies it in the spiritual realm, applies it to his own personal life as he preaches, and as he applies it to his own life, he applies it into the areas of godliness and holiness. Because if he's not being godly and he's not being holy, then he's going to be disqualified in preaching to others. John Piper notes that Paul says that Christians exercise self-control like the Greek athletes. Only our goal is eternal, not temporal. Every athlete agonizes. I can't even say some of these words. They're like this long, but we'll just pass it. They agonize, they exercise, they gymnotize. And they exercise self-control in all things. And they do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So he says, I discipline my body, I keep it under control. And self-control is saying no to sinful desires, even when it hurts. But you know, it's only for a moment. It's not forever. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, Paul says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two should become one flesh. Well, the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body. In our body, we are to glorify God. So we have to exercise self-control in all things in our bodies. Not just in the sexual realm, but in other ways. And third, I would say, self-control needs to be exercised in the kind of language that we use. Before I came to Christ, I had a filthy mouth. After I came to Christ, I still had a filthy mouth. Had to be cleaned up. The only way I knew how to clean it up was to read Scripture and memorize Scripture. That's the only thing I knew. And so every break I had at work, I'd sit there on a stack of pallets. I worked for a trucking company. And I'd sit over there on a stack of pallets. I pulled out this little Bible I had, and I would just keep reading the same verses every day. Verses that talked about the mouth, talked about the tongue. Ephesians 4:29 says, let no unwholesome word, and that's a really a nice word because the word means a putrid, stinking, filthy, vile word come from your mouth, but only such a word that is good for edification, good for building up according to the need of the moment, so that it will give grace to those who hear. How do you feel sometimes when you hear people talk and they say they're Christians for one, and they have a filthy mouth, and you're just like, close your mouth. It's like they have some really, really bad breath. You know, close it. I mean, it's hard enough to deal with it in the world itself, right? But then to deal with it with people who say they're Christians and they have a filthy mouth. You know, David said in Psalm 39:1, I said I will guard my ways that I may not sin with my tongue. I said I will guard my mouth as with a muzzle while the wicked are in my presence. You never know when you have unbelievers around you. And if you're one who doesn't have any control over your tongue and you just let any word fly off because that's what you hear, because that maybe that's what you work around, and that's unfortunately not your choice. Sometimes you pick up these things. This is why, I mean, my kids would have no reason whatsoever to use any of these kinds of terms because they never hear us speak them. We never have said these terms to our kids or around our kids. I'm not saying I've never thought it. But God wants us to speak a certain way. So we have to control our mouth. James says if you can control the tongue, you can control the whole body. So our lives should be this. One writer says this. Our lives should be disciplined. Lust, passions, appetites, temper, should be ruled. We should practice moderation, as Samuel Chadwick points out. In newspaper English, the passage reads something like this. The fruit of the Spirit is an affectionate, lovable disposition, a radiant spirit, and a cheerful temper, a tranquil mind and a quiet manner, a forbearing patience in provoking circumstances and with trying people, a sympathetic insight and tactful helpfulness, generous judgment and a big-souled charity, loyalty and reliableness under all circumstances, humility that forgets self in the joy of others, in all things self-mastered and self-controlled, which is the final mark of perfection. And he says, how striking is this? in relation to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13 is the chapter on love. So you might not struggle in the sexual area, but what about your language? Do you control your tongue? Can you see why we must walk by the means of the Spirit? If we don't, we will fulfill the desires of the flesh. We will begin bad habits, and that will not be good. We must constantly pursue good habits. And if you're not a Christian, this is where it all starts, to restrain the flesh and to have the fruit of the Spirit in your life. You must have the Holy Spirit, and that happens when you receive Christ. He takes up residence in your life, all as a result of repenting and surrendering your life to Jesus. So let's examine ourselves right now as we pray. Heavenly Father, we pray right now that you'd help us as we examine this in our lives. Do we truly have self-control? Are we truly controlling and governing those passions and those lusts? I pray, Lord God, that if we're not, you would help us right now to do that. I pray, Lord, as we come to the conclusion of this series, and so much more certainly could be said, and we'll certainly hear other things at other times that will go right along with it, but help us, Lord, to see that it is so important that we deal with the flesh, that we don't let the flesh do what it wants to do. It has to be restrained, and we have to yield ourselves to you. So help us to do that now, and help us to take inventory of our life right now, that if we're not walking with victory over the flesh and victory over our sin, then maybe it's just simply due because we're not truly yielding ourselves to you. We're not talking to people about Christ because we're not yielding ourselves to you. Help us, Lord, now as we examine this, and please do that work that you do so beautifully by your Spirit in our hearts. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.